And please do open back your Bibles to page 546 to open up Psalm 8. And it'd be good for us to pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is a great privilege to be able to meet together and to open the Scriptures together. We praise you for your presence with us as we study your word, and we pray that your Spirit would take these words written so long ago and burn them into our hearts, that we might live to praise your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder if you can work out what this is. It contains enough water to fill a 10-gallon barrel. It has enough fat for 7 bars of soap, enough carbon for 7,000 pencils, enough phosphorus for 2,300 matchheads, and enough iron for a medium-sized nail. Yep, it's you. It's you. By the end of your life, you would have spent 3.5 years eating. You will have shed 19 kilos of dead skin. And this is my favourite one, you'll have grown 2 yards of nasal hair. Some of us are well on our way on that front. All very interesting things to find out about ourselves, but as a way of kind of giving an account of who we are, it is somewhat lacking. And so it's good for us to have Psalm 8 open before us, for the question that this psalm is famous for asking deals with this very issue. Verse 4, what is man? What is man that you are mindful of him? It's a question that gets asked a lot today. What is a human? What are we? Who are we? And our answer to that question will determine pretty much everything we think about life. Our answer to that question as individuals will determine what we're about, our goals, our behaviour, our thoughts. Our answer to that question as a society will determine everything from economics to education. What is man? Well, for David, the question has been prompted by a very different set of circumstances. It's not the usual angst that is causing David to ask this. And so his answer takes us in a very different direction to many answers today. And what Psalm 8 gives us is 3 snapshots that each show us what it is to be truly human. 3 snapshots without which we cannot really understand ourselves. And so it's good for us to take a good look at these snapshots briefly tonight. The first is of humble man. That's the first snapshot, humble man. It's interesting that the psalm that tells us most about who we are and what we are as human beings is actually a psalm that's about God. You may have noticed from the reading that verses 1 and 9 are the same. It's a psalm that beginning and end affirms the majesty of God. And those 2 verses act as bookends. Everything that goes between them shows us why this God is to be praised. And that shows us that we can only understand ourselves, we can only ask the question, what is man, in the context of the God who made us. We only make sense in relation to him. If we try and define ourselves without reference to that God, it will be disastrous. So who is this God? Well, he is the Lord. He is the only God. And he is our Lord, the God that we have come to know personally. He's the Lord whose name is majestic everywhere, a God who deserves to be praised and deserves to be known. Verse 1 gives us a little bit of a reason for that. It says, you've set your glory above the heavens. Elsewhere, the Psalms show us that God's glory is reflected in this physical world. But Psalm 8 wants us to see that while it's reflected in creation, it's not contained there. God's glory is above and beyond this world. It's advertised in creation, but it doesn't reside there. God's glory is set above the heavens, above and beyond the physical realm That is where ultimate meaning is going to be found. Our impulse as humans is very often to try and understand ourselves and define ourselves purely in relation to this physical world. Much kind of evolutionary theory is based on our relationship to this physical world. But the psalm here says that we need to understand ourselves not in relation to nature, but in relation to what nature reflects. The glory of God set above the heavens. And then there's an irony in verse 2. This great God of majesty, whose glory is above the heavens, from the lips of children and infants, he has ordained praise, or as the footnote says, literally strength. There is an irony to God's strength. God's strength resides in the weak things of this world. God's enemies are silenced by the weak and the small. God uses the weak things of this world to overturn the evil things of this world. How majestic is his name. And as we begin to see that, it changes how we see everything. Not least, creation. So verse 3, David, in his shepherding days, would have had many a night out on the hills looking after sheep, and no doubt many a night spent lying on his back staring up at the night sky. And David would have had the opportunity to do two things that modern life makes very hard for us. He could look at a night sky full of stars. Because of our light pollution, we can maybe see 3 or 4 if we're lucky. David would have been able to see 2 or 3,000. And the other thing that he can do that we find very hard to do is to reflect on it. The character of life is we get very little time with just us and our thoughts. Any spare moment we have, we're putting on the TV, we're logging online, we're putting earplugs on our heads. But David was able to reflect on the night sky, to consider the heavens. I'm told, a Sherlock Holmes story where Holmes and Watson are out camping as part of their investigating some mystery. And as they lie there looking up at the night sky, Holmes says to Watson, "What does it tell you?" And Watson has a think about it, and he says, "Well, it tells me about the grandeur of the cosmos and the finitude of human existence." "What does it tell you, Holmes?" And Holmes says, "It tells me that someone has stolen our tent." But as David reflects on the night sky, he is very conscious of God's work. And so he says in verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." Those stars that we see so little but know so much about are the work of God's fingers. Divine digits have arranged the night sky, just as if God was arranging magnetic letters on a fridge. And as David thinks about that, this great work of God in the sky, he is moved to ask that question in verse 4. "What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him?" We're forced to ask that question when we reflect on God's creation. True man is humble man. It's unavoidable in the light of this cosmos, we see just how small we are, how puny we are. If the Milky Way was the size of North America, you could fit the solar system, our little suburb, into a coffee cup. It is vast. We see how small we are, and yet this isn't a question of philosophy for David, it's a question of wonder. What is man that you're mindful of him? David's not skeptical of God's love. It's quite the opposite. He's confident of it. And it's because he's confident of it, he wonders at it and says, "Can it really be that you're mindful of me, Lord? That you care for me? What is man that he is so much in your consciousness?" David is a man who knows God's care and is amazed by it. Now, very often we sense as humans that God is there, that he's behind this physical world. And we sense that we matter. Just by virtue of being a human being, that we matter. We're not just random DNA floating around. We're not just the byproduct of chance. I've met lots of people who say they are. I don't think I've met anyone who acts as if they are. We sense we matter. And David puts these two things together. He says, God is there and we matter. How is that, that we matter to such a great God? Isn't it amazing that God would care for us, that we would matter to him? We often ask the question, don't we? Why should I bother with God? But the real question is, why should God bother with me? What is man that you're mindful of him? It's the question of a person who's received far more care and love than he realizes he deserves. And so that's the first snapshot. Humble man. We won't understand ourselves unless we see ourselves humbled before our God. But then we come to the second snapshot, that of dignified man. David continues in verse 5. He says, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. David says, you made him. We are made creatures. And we're made with particular dignity. Yes, we're made a little lower than the heavenly beings and the angels, but we're crowned with glory and honour. And David is echoing what Genesis 1 teaches us, that we are unlike any other creature God has made. We are made in his image. Now, if you look at yourself in a pond or in a lake, you can get something of your reflection. If you look at yourself in a mirror, you see a much clearer image of yourself. And the Bible says that all of creation reflects God's glory to some degree, but we humans are able to reflect his glory most fully out of anything. We have been crowned with glory and honour. That sense that we have that we matter somewhere in this universe is not an illusion. God has made us, and he's made us like nothing else in this world. And we can understand what we are like as people when we see what we are for. So verse 6 shows us why God has made us. He says, you made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. In other words, we're not like the animals, but nor are we like the angels. We are made to rule and to care for God's world. We're not messengers, we're managers, if you like. That's not a warrant for abuse or exploitation of this physical world. What we care for is God's world. It belongs to him. And we're to care for it on God's behalf. We have unique dignity as those that God has made. It is only the human who can ask the question of verse 4, what is man? To paraphrase Gilbert and Sullivan, we're not just monkeys who can shave. We may be close biologically to the ape, but the ape doesn't say, what am I in God's economy? No, the Bible speaks of the unique dignity and sanctity of all human life. We are dignified because God has made us. That's why Christians have been at the forefront of many movements to bring social reform and change. In many parts of the world, it was the Christians who were the very first to build hospitals and schools and orphanages. In this own country, we've recently remembered 200 years since the abolition of slavery, and it was a biblical view of human dignity that drove the abolitionist cause. We have great dignity as human beings. And it means that every single person we meet has that dignity. The person who cuts us up in the traffic jam, the person who works under us in the office or cleans our workplace or takes the rubbish away, all people have that dignity. You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. And so the second snapshot is of dignified man. But then we come, thirdly, to another snapshot. And this one is of reigning man. It's an amazing psalm. This C.S. Lewis described it as a short, exquisite lyric. And yet there's a bit of a puzzle, because so far we can see ourselves in the snapshot. We have that humble dignity as being beings God has made in his image. And yet as we come to this third snapshot, it doesn't seem to fit. Again, verse 6 and following. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. All flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. And as we reflect on those verses, we're forced to slightly scratch our heads and think, well, that might be what we aspire to, but it's not what we are. We don't have everything under our feet. We just think of the floods in Pakistan this week. 20 million are now thought to be homeless. Over 1,600 people have been killed, and tens of thousands face disease. Or we think of the devastation in Haiti in the new year, or even of the disruption caused by one volcano in Iceland around Easter time. We don't have everything under our feet. Not in the physical world, and not in the animal world. Nature is not under our feet. Or think about your own body. If you can excuse the funny language, our bodies are not under our feet. We don't have control over them. Put your hand up if you've had any kind of medication in the last week. And yet verse 6 says that we are rulers over the works of God's hands. But there is so much that is beyond our control. And even the things that we can control, we often control badly. We're not godly managers of creation. And so this man in the third snapshot, this reigning man, is not us. These are shoes that we can't fill. And it's a puzzle that leaves us scratching our heads until we turn to Hebrews. So if you could turn forwards, please, to Hebrews chapter 2, page 1202. Hebrews chapter 2. The writer of this letter, in verses 6, 7, and 8, quotes from Psalm 8. And as he reflects on it, he comes to the same conclusion we just come to. He writes in verse 8, and putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. We don't see everything subject to humanity. But verse 9, we do see Jesus. We do see Jesus, and when we see him, we see one who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. When we see Jesus, we see a man like us, someone who was made a little lower than the angels, but we see a man unlike us, someone who really has been crowned with glory and honour, someone who does reign in God's world. And so as we read Psalm 8, we really see Jesus. He is the man who fits this bill. We don't enjoy yet the destiny of Psalm 8, but one man does. And that gives us hope. I learned this week how the Cape of Good Hope came to be so named. In the Middle Ages, Europeans wondered if there was a route through the sea, round Africa, to the great lands of the East, India and China. They wondered if it was possible to get round the southern tip of Africa. Many, many people had tried and many had failed. The place was littered with shipwrecks and it was known as the Cape of Storms. And then one sailor was determined and succeeded in getting round and reaching China. And ever since he came back, his name is Vasco da Gama, ever since he sailed back to Europe in triumph, there was no doubt that a way through was possible, and it became known as the Cape of Good Hope. And the message of Hebrews 2 is that Psalm 8 is not a dream. It's not a pipe dream, because we can see one man who has done it, one man who already is reigning. That's why the humanity of Jesus is so important. It's not incidental that Jesus came to this world and lived as a man. He came to fulfill the role of humanity, to be the true man that none of us are. And so his incarnation, his becoming human, is deeply significant. Jesus didn't just borrow a human nature. He's not like the Terminator who comes up and says, "I need your clothes, your boots and your motorcycle." Nor did he jettison his human nature on the way back to heaven as though it was a booster rocket. No, he was made as one of us, a little lower than the angels. And yet through his death and resurrection, he has been crowned with honor and glory. Through his death and resurrection, he has defeated his enemies. They have yet to concede defeat, but they one day will be under his feet. And so we see this one reigning man, this perfect man, already enthroned. And the wonderful message of Hebrews 2 is that as we come to Jesus, our destiny lies with him. Because this one man who reigns calls us his brothers in verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. And so wonderfully, we will share his reign with him in the future. And Psalm 8 will be fulfilled perfectly in that new future, the new creation, with the perfect reigning man. So three snapshots: humble man, dignified man, and reigning man. And ultimately, we cannot understand ourselves. We cannot answer the question, what is man, unless we come to know Jesus Christ, the perfect man. Well, let's pray. What is man that you are mindful of him? Our Heavenly Father, please help us to wonder at your love rather than just to assume it. We thank you that even as we take in the scale of this universe, we can know that you are mindful of us and that you care even for us. And so we thank you for the place that you've given us in your universe, that you have made us a little lower than the angels, but that you've crowned us as those made in your image. You've given us dignity and worth. And Father, we thank you that as we look around this world and see so much mess that we have made in our own lives, in the lives of others, we thank you that we can look up and see that one man, that perfect man, reigning with you, knowing that one day by his death we will be with him, we will be like him, and with him we will reign. We thank you for our destiny, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.